Well, let's begin our time of Bible study this morning. And we're going to be starting in the book of Titus today. We're going to read from the book of Titus, chapter 2. And then we're going to skip down to chapter 3. But we're continuing our study in grace-saturated relationships. And I'm going to read from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And then I'm going to skip down to Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. So let's listen now to the Word of God, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all men, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And then chapter 3 and verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. Well, we've been studying grace-saturated relationships, and we have been talking about how the work of God in Christ Jesus, the love of God in Christ Jesus, manifested to us as believers, ought to change the way we love others. It ought to change the very words that come out of our mouths, the very attitudes that we have towards others. And we need to remember from Titus 2 and verse 11 that the grace of God is not some sort of a thing that we get. It's not something that God just gives us. The grace of God, according to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, is God himself accomplishing his purposes for sinners in Jesus Christ. So grace is not something that is separate from God. It's not as if God is over here and he gives us sort of a measure of grace. And we take this little unit of grace and then it's got to last us all day long until we make it to the end. That's not the biblical view of grace. Grace is God himself accomplishing his purposes of glorifying himself and sanctifying us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that began when in eternity past, when God loved us with an electing love. And we see it played out in history, of course, at the cross when Jesus Christ died for the sins of his people. And so part of God's purpose in Christ for you means that he is at work in your life, changing who you are, making you different, so that you will bring him more glory and so that you will look more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you see there in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. That is, the activity of God in salvation has been made known, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So the grace of God, the goal of God's grace, the goal of his activity, the goal of his design and his purpose and his work is to change us, to make us live different lives in this world. Now, we have been looking at the pattern of God's love for sinners. We've been asking the question, how does God love sinners? And we've been doing it by going through the so-called doctrines of grace, the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, which is just a shorthand way of answering this question of how God loves sinners. And total depravity teaches us that God loves the unlovely. We don't deserve His love. The doctrine of unconditional election teaches us that God loves us by taking the initiative. He doesn't wait for us to come to Him. He takes the initiative and loves His people first. And then He determines that they will love Him. And then last week, we studied the doctrine of atonement and the so-called limited atonement. Limited there just refers to the fact that Christ did not die for everyone in the same way, but it's not limited in power. And we saw that in the atonement, God loves His people publicly and particularly. He loves them individually as people. And this morning, we are going to study the doctrine of irresistible grace. The doctrine of irresistible grace, which tells us that the love of God for sinners is powerful and determined. That means it accomplishes its objective. It doesn't fail. So when God sets out to do a task, when He wants to work His purposes on earth, which include changing your heart to become more like the Lord, when He sets out to do that, He does it. God cannot be frustrated in His purposes. His love is determined. His love is powerful. So I want you to look there in Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. Christ's death on the cross had a very specific purpose. In verse 14, it says, "Who gave Himself for us to redeem us." That means for the purpose of redeeming us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. So this means that the goal of Christ's atonement on the cross was not merely the forgiveness of our sins. It was not merely canceling our debt. It was that, but it was much more. He will not be satisfied until you are working good works to the glory of God. That means that Christ died so that His people would be zealous for good works. So that right there ought to comfort and encourage us, because oftentimes when we look at ourselves, we see nothing but filth, nothing but sin, nothing but failure. But your success in the Christian life, the fact that you are going to change and become more like Jesus Christ, is dependent on Christ's purpose in your life. It is dependent on the accomplishment for which He died on the cross. And so He is not going to stop. His grace is going to be irresistible. It will continue working in your life and in your heart until all has been accomplished exactly how God wants it to be accomplished. Now, one of the great problems that we've seen that Dr. Malone has pointed out in his book is that one of the great hindrances to a good marriage, one of the great hindrances to good community and fellowship within the church, is that people get tired. People get worn out. They want to quit. They want to stop. This other person, my spouse, my child, this church member, they're never going to change, so I'm just going to quit. I'm just going to stop loving them. But the doctrine of irresistible grace teaches us that if that person is a Christian, God's grace is at work in their life and it will accomplish all of His purposes. And that it is not up to you to be the Holy Spirit in someone else's life. It is not up to you to change someone else's heart by your own strength and power. You're not the Holy Spirit. You can't change them. You can't even change yourself. But the great comfort is that God's irresistible grace is at work in our hearts and at work in our marriage. If our marriage is in the Lord, it's at work in our church among the believers of the congregation. So that's what we're talking about today. Now, I want to give a brief definition of irresistible grace. What do we actually mean when we use that term? And then I want to look at several biblical passages. And then I want to apply it to our relationships. So let's study the topic of irresistible grace and try to get a good definition for it. And the first thing that I'll say is that when I use the term irresistible grace, we could also use another term for it, which is found in our confession of faith, and that is effectual calling. So irresistible grace can also be termed God's effectual calling. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But I want to look right now at what we do not mean when we say irresistible grace. So we have to be negative before we can be positive. What does it not mean? Let's try to get underneath the label a little bit. And the first thing that irresistible grace does not mean is that it does not mean that man's will, that a person's will, is somehow ignored or trampled on or coerced and forced into salvation. That is not what we mean when we say irresistible grace. So sometimes when we use that phrase, people don't like it because they immediately say to themselves, oh, well then, if it's irresistible, that means that God is somehow hitting somebody over the head and dragging them off against their will to become a Christian. You know, you think of a little child who's kicking and screaming in the candy store, and the parent just picks him up and walks out the store. That's irresistible from the child's perspective, but that's not irresistible grace how we mean it in the Bible. As a parent, sometimes you need to be irresistible with your child, but that's not what we mean when we talk about irresistible grace. God in salvation does not remove man's will in order to save him. He doesn't crush a person's will in order to save them. He doesn't work contrary to their will. Now, when we say that, we're not saying that the will of man is sovereign. So I didn't say that man's will is the ultimate determinator in deciding salvation. I didn't say that. I just said that when God saves somebody, he doesn't do it against their will. So we'll talk about what he does do with their will in just a minute. But the second thing, still underneath that reality, that man's will is not ignored, trampled on, or forced into salvation, we also need to secondly realize that mankind can resist the Holy Spirit for a time or finally and completely. So when we talk about irresistible grace, we are not saying that an unbeliever can't resist God's will. And we're not saying that an unbeliever can't resist the Holy Spirit for a short time or ultimately and completely so that they will go to hell. So we're not saying that man's will cannot resist the Holy Spirit. Man's will can resist the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to see this in a couple different Bible passages. Let's turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. It is possible, in a qualified sense, for man to resist the Holy Spirit. Another way that we could say this, that's perhaps even more clear, is that the Holy Spirit does not always work irresistibly. Okay? I think if I understand your question correctly, the scriptures I'm going to read will answer it. And if it doesn't, just raise your hand again. Okay? Yeah, so that's a good question. So let me try to put this a little more clearly. What we're saying is that the Holy Spirit does not always work irresistibly. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will work on someone, will convict them of sin, but will not convert them. So let's see that in the text here in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. This is at the end of Stephen's debate here. Well, not so much a debate, but a sermon that he preached to the Sanhedrin. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Uncircumcised in heart and ears is just an Old Testament way of saying you're unregenerate. You're unregenerate. That's what he's saying. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. So he is equating that present generation of Jews, and specifically the Jewish leaders who put Christ on the cross. He's saying you're just like the Old Testament fathers who killed the prophets. When they killed the prophets, that was a form of resisting the Holy Spirit, meaning they didn't want to hear God's word. So they killed the prophets so they didn't have to listen to it. And Stephen is saying, you did the same thing when you killed Jesus. You were resisting the Holy Spirit when you did that. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. So in this passage, in Acts 7, he's talking about unconverted, unregenerate people that resist the Holy Spirit. But here in Ephesians 4, sort of dealing with Tina's question, he's talking to people that are actually Christians. So these people, he's assuming that they are regenerate. And then he says in verse 30 of Ephesians 4, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, what exactly is he talking about here when he says grieving the Holy Spirit? Obviously, the Holy Spirit doesn't become sad. God doesn't have emotions in the same way as we do. God is eternally blessed. He's most blessed. He doesn't become sad when we sin against him. Some parents try to guilt trip their children to that. Oh, if you do that, then you'll make God sad. No, you can't make God sad. God is eternally blessed. But when it says that we grieve the Holy Spirit, it's talking about that we are striving against him. We're going in a different direction. That the Holy Spirit is speaking to us from the Word of God. He is stirring up our souls to obey the Word of God. And we are going at cross purposes to him. It's as if we are making his work heavy or hard. And those of you who have children will understand this perfectly. You try to get your kid moving in one direction, and they just dig in their heels, and it's just a dead weight, and you can't push them. They're grieving you in the sense that they are not moving in the direction in which you desire them to go. They are going at cross purposes to what you're doing. And Christians can do that. Christians can go at cross purposes to the Holy Spirit. When you read the Word of God and you remain unconvicted of your sin, or when you read the Word of God and you refuse to obey one of its commands, that's going against the Holy Spirit. That's grieving him. I want you to turn now to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is an Old Testament passage about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And this is what we read here. It says in 1 Samuel 16, 14, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." Now, what's going on there? Well, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon a man in order to enable him to do the work which God called him to do for the nation of Israel. But it didn't necessarily mean that the man himself was converted. So in the book of Judges, you'll read the phrase, "and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him," right? So we all know what happened when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. He was walking along, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he picked up the lion and ripped it apart with his bare hands. But it wasn't a work necessarily of regeneration that the Holy Spirit did in Samson's heart at that point. It was just equipping him to be able to do something that would ultimately be a blessing for God's people. So the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament enabled certain men to do things even though their heart remained unchanged. Another classic example of this is Balaam. Balaam, we know from the New Testament, was a false prophet. And in fact, he's in hell. The New Testament tells us that. But Balaam spoke inspired prophecy because the Holy Spirit spoke through him. The Spirit didn't regenerate his heart, but the Spirit did speak through him so that what he said, what came out of his mouth, was true and was inspired by God. Now, these are mysteries here. I'm not pretending to fully grasp these things. I'm not saying that we can fully grasp how God's Spirit does this. I'm just telling you what the Bible itself teaches us. So when it says here that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, it's saying that the Holy Spirit no longer enabled Saul to do the work of the kingship on behalf of the Lord so that the people were blessed by his kingship. So when we take these verses together, and there are others, but for time's sake, I'm not reading them, we come to the doctrine that the Holy Spirit does not always work irresistibly. Sometimes the Holy Spirit works in such a way that when mankind, a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, says, no, I don't want to believe that, I'm not going to do that, the Holy Spirit removes his presence from them and listens to them and goes away. Now, that's a very serious doctrine, because it means that a person can sit for many years under the preaching of the word, and if they continue to resist the Spirit and they do not want that word of God dealing with their heart, it may be that the Spirit is taken away from them, so that then they are no longer convicted when the word of God is preached, and they're no longer stirred up to believe the truth that is being spoken to them. So that's a very serious condition. So when we talk about irresistible grace, we are not saying that God works this way every time, all the time. He does not always work irresistibly. And that's part of what's so amazing about grace, if you are a Christian, that God did work irresistibly with you, because he doesn't always do that. And so we ought to get down on our knees and thank God for working in our heart in a way that he didn't in another's. So did that answer your question a little bit, Tina, or no? Okay, you think so. Okay. Feel free to call out again, though. That's a good question. Now, I want you to see this not from the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We've been talking about the Holy Spirit, but now I want you to see this from the doctrine of the call that is given to people in order to be saved. So there are two types of calls in the Bible that we distinguish between. The first call is the general call, or the universal call to believe the gospel. Everyone is invited, commanded, and entreated to believe the gospel. Everyone. No one is excluded from that. So I want you to see this in the New Testament. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Because there is a universal call that goes out. Everyone is invited. But then secondly, there is an effectual call, or an effective call, whereby the elect are called. So we have a general call, the general invitation to all to believe. And then we have an effective call that actually saves a person and draws them effectively to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you look in Matthew 22, this is the parable of the wedding feast. And I'm not going to read it and say too much about it, other than it's very clear, if you're familiar with this parable, that the king invited everyone to the feast. Nobody was excluded. Everybody could come. Everybody's invited to this feast. But not everybody did come. People made excuses. They didn't want to come. And so Jesus concludes the parable in verse 14 by saying, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And he's saying there that there is a universal call to everyone, but there is an effectual call whereby only some are saved by God. Turn over to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and verse 34 and 35. This is Jesus Christ himself. And he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken." So here is Jesus Christ himself saying, "I called everyone to come to me. And I desired sincerely that everyone would come to me. What was the problem? How come everybody didn't come? They weren't willing." Is that God's fault? No, it's not God's fault. He says, "You weren't willing. I invited, but you didn't want to come." And so whenever someone does not become a Christian, it's their responsibility. It's their fault. They decided, "I don't want to come to Jesus." So Again, we're dealing with mysteries here that we can't fully and finally explain. Why does God call everyone generally, but only some effectively? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But the Bible tells us that's what he does. That he does invite everyone, and it is sincere. He's not lying. But he only effectively calls to salvation, irresistibly, some. Why he does that is in his wisdom. And it is far above us, and we can't fully, finally understand that reasoning. But we know that it is good, we know that it is wise, and we know that it is most honorable to his glory and majesty. And so we love him for it. And no one can point to God and say, well, it's your fault that I'm not a Christian. Anyone who wants to come to the Lord Jesus Christ can come instantaneously, right now. There is absolutely nothing holding you back. It's just that you don't want to come. In fact, one minister once said that if someone wants to go to hell, they have to wade through the blood of Christ to get there. You have to push Jesus out of the way to get to hell. That's how sincere his offer is. That's how wonderful his love is. So if someone does not become a Christian, it's because they didn't want to. And the reality is, if someone went to heaven and they weren't regenerate, they would hate heaven. Because heaven is filled with holiness, and unregenerate people hate holiness. So they would be miserable if they were there, and they don't want to be there. Now, thirdly, those are the first two things that it does not mean. It does not mean that man's will is ignored and trampled on. It doesn't mean that mankind can't resist God's Holy Spirit in a qualified sense. It also does not mean that irresistible grace is the sum total of all that is involved in conversion. So we're talking, you know, conversion is a subject that's this big. We're talking about irresistible grace, which is only talking about a small part of conversion. So irresistible grace is not the full, final, sum total doctrine of conversion. So does a person need to exercise faith in Christ in order to be saved? Yes. Is that their faith? Yes, it is. Was that a voluntary act on their part? Yes, it was. Does someone need to call out to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved? Yes, they do. When they call out and ask him to save them, was that their act? Yes, it was. So when we talk about irresistible grace and the effectual calling, we're only talking about part of conversion. And I'll explain which part in just a minute. But then, fourthly, we do not mean that God's grace comes without means, as if someone is struck by lightning. Although we use that phrase, I was thinking about that, struck by lightning. Technically, that's still a means. So it's sort of a misnomer when we use that metaphor. But I think you get what I mean when I say that. So, this is what pastors think about in their study during the week. And they think, that metaphor isn't actually technically correct. So if you wonder what I think about during the week, that's what I think about. But anyways, aren't you glad you're not me? Let's turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Because when we talk about irresistible grace, there seems to be the perception, and it is true, as I'll say in just a minute, that people are passive. People are passive when they are regenerated. But it does not mean that God works apart from means. God uses means to regenerate people. So verse 21 of James chapter 1, he writes, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." So when a person is born again, it's the Holy Spirit who does the work. It's the Holy Spirit who saves them, but he does it normally by means of the Word of God, by means of the Word of God. So the usual way of God's working is that when someone is saved, they are saved because of the Scriptures, not because they just get this sense and they say, aha, I think I'm born again. But there is something in the Word of God which they believe and are trusting in, and they say, yes, this is true. So the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Talking to Christians, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. So does this contradict what Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that you have to be born again by the Holy Spirit? Well, no. It's just saying that when the Holy Spirit does regenerate someone, he uses the Word of God to do it. So it's not an either or. It's that the Holy Spirit is the one doing the work, but the means that he uses is the Word of God to regenerate them. Now, any questions or comments on that before we get to what it does mean? That's just what it doesn't mean. Any questions on what it does not mean before we move on? Yeah. So the question is, if someone is sitting in a regular church service, they're hearing good preaching, the Word of God, and they're resisting it, they don't want to believe, they don't want to repent, is that what Hebrews 6 is talking about? Yeah. Hebrews 6 is referring to someone, it says, who has tasted the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit has worked in their heart, that the conviction they feel for sin is not purely a fleshly conviction in the sense of, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. But it really is a conviction that the Holy Spirit is working in their heart. They've tasted the Holy Spirit in the sense that when the preacher preaches and they hear it, there is a conviction in their mind that says, this is God's word. That they say to themselves, this is not just the pastor speaking to me, that this is the Holy Spirit speaking to me, that he is testifying that what is being read is God's word. That's tasting the Holy Spirit, but it is not necessarily regeneration. So yes, somebody can resist that. They can hear and come to the conclusion, this is God's word, but then going away, as Jesus tells us in the parable of the sower, that seed can be snatched by Satan. They can be caught up with the cares of this world, and the seed can be choked out. It doesn't mean that Jesus isn't talking about people that were a Christian and the cares of the world made them not a Christian. He's talking about people that had a response to the truth. It seemed like there was something good, but the world choked it out, showing that it wasn't real. Well, it depends. It depends. So sometimes, I mean, I don't think there's anyone here who believed in Jesus Christ the very first time they heard the gospel preached. I mean, maybe, but and if that's the case, I mean, praise God that that happened. But for those of us, especially those of us who grew up in church, I mean, how many times did we hear the Bible read before we got converted, you know? So there's a sense in which a person can resist the Holy Spirit for years and years and years, and then God still saves them. So it's not as though, oh, you've done this for 5 years, so your time's up and you're done. That's not what we're saying. But we're saying that there does come a point at which the Holy Spirit does stop striving with someone, and he does allow them to go the way that they want to go. So it's not, when the Holy Spirit doesn't save someone, he's just letting them go the way that they themselves have chosen. They want to go that way. So he says, okay, I'll let you go that way. So it's not, he's not fighting against their will in that sense. They wanted to do that. Yeah. So there's not a time limit, but it is serious in the sense that if somebody was under conviction, I would tell them, you have no right to think that if you reject this work of the Spirit, that tomorrow he will visit you again. Now, he might. In God's mercy, he might. And in my own personal life, he did. I heard the gospel, I calculated once, I'd heard the gospel over 4,000 times before the Lord saved me. That's a lot of hardness of heart. I was very hard, and he still saved me. So, and I'm sure others can testify to the same thing. So, I would always encourage people that God is merciful, but I would encourage them what Paul says, today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice today, do not harden your hearts. That's the message. So I think what you're saying is a person feels that if they come to the scriptures and they read the scriptures, they treat the Bible almost as a sort of a magic way to become a Christian. Like if I just read this verse, then something special will happen to me. Is that what you're talking about? Yeah, well, we're always guilty, aren't we, of falling off on one side or the other. You know, so we could fall off on the one side and just say, well, the Holy Spirit does it, so, you know, just sit there like a bump on a log and don't read the Bible and don't do anything. The Holy Spirit will just save you, which is not what we would hold to. But then you could fall off on the other side where you treat the Bible as some sort of magical, you know, chant this verse 55 times and then you'll somehow be born again or something like that. Yeah, that's good. We only have a few minutes left here, but I want to define for us a little bit what we are meaning when we say the term irresistible grace, what we are talking about when we talk about the effectual call. So if you have your hymn books in front of you, you can turn to the back in the Confession of Faith to page 676. 676. And this is chapter 10 of our Confession of Faith, which deals directly with this whole issue of irresistible grace or of effectual calling. And what I'm going to do before I read this is just mention a few terms in the Bible that are used synonymously or interchangeably with effectual calling and irresistible grace, the doctrine of irresistible grace. I'm just going to read you some terms, and then next week we'll look up the Bible verses. So let me just read you some terms, and then I'm going to read paragraphs 1 and 2 of our confession and try to put it into plain English for you. So one term that we use when we talk about irresistible grace to refer to salvation is the doctrine of regeneration. Doctrine of regeneration. We'll look at that next week. The other term that's used in the scriptures is the doctrine of resurrection. When a person is saved, it's going from death to life. They've been raised from the dead. Another term is new creation. New creation. Another term is God's workmanship. God's workmanship. And then the other term, which we've been using, is effectual calling. And so each one of those terms are biblical, and I'll show you where they are in the scriptures, Lord willing, next week. But all of them teach that when a person is saved, at that moment of regeneration, when they pass from death to life, at that moment of new birth, they are entirely passive. And God is the one who is doing the work in their heart, not they themselves. That God is the one doing the work. That person is passive, and he is giving them a new heart, he is giving them a new life, and changing their nature. Irresistible grace refers to the fact that God sovereignly changes a person's nature. So remember what I said earlier about the fact that God, when he saves someone, does not trample on their will. He doesn't ignore their will. But what he does do is change their nature so that now they have a will that wants to come and be saved. So he doesn't drag them kicking and screaming. He changes their nature so that they willingly want to come. So that's from Psalm 110, verse 3, that in the day of his strength, his troops are made willing in the day of battle. He doesn't drag them kicking and screaming. He's even more powerful than that. He changes their nature so that they want to come to him and be saved. So you go back to the kid in the candy store, and the kid wants the sugar. And they're kicking and screaming, and the parent picks them up and drags them out of the store. That is going against the child's will. The child wants to stay in the store and eat all the candy. But what God does is actually change that child into an adult who doesn't want to eat the candy and willingly walks out the door because the candy is no longer a temptation to them and they can control themselves and they're not kicking and screaming. So he doesn't drag the child kicking and screaming out. He changes the child's nature. He changes them into an adult by new birth, by resurrection from the dead, so that they now willingly want to leave. And in all seriousness, this is one of the ways in which you can tell if your child has been saved. Because always before, there was kicking and screaming when you told them no. But now they actually want to obey their mother and father. What happened? God changed their nature. God changed their nature. He didn't run over their will. They have a will. Their will is still intact. They're doing what they want. But now what they want is to obey instead of disobey. So this is very, very practical. It seems like we're sort of talking a little bit in theory so far, but actually this is extremely practical. We see this operating. How is it that somebody comes to church week after week and hears the gospel and hears the gospel and never believes, and then one day, now they actually want to be at church and they want to hear what's preached? Why is that? I remember growing up, there was a girl that I grew up with. She was a couple years older than me. Every week, her father, he was divorced, and so the children had to spend the week with their mother, but the father went to court and got the children for the weekend so that he could bring them to church. And every week, I saw this girl in church, and she looked miserable. And she went on being miserable through the teenage years, and then one day, I saw her walk into church, and her face was a huge smile. And no one had told me that she'd been saved. But I saw that she'd been saved across the room. I knew she'd been saved. And I said, that girl's changed. I've grown up with that girl my entire life. I know her, but I don't know her. She's changed. She's a new person. That's irresistible grace. That's irresistible grace. Changing that person into someone who wants to love the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't get to the confession. That's okay. We'll have to close. But if you have questions, feel free to ask them. And I'll probably just tell you to wait till next week anyway. So.